in the Psalms, and so we've been just going through the Psalms all summer, and we kind of got hung up on Psalm 23 and spent about 7 weeks there, and now we're out of Psalm 23, and last week Derek preached on Psalm chapter 40, and this morning we're back in chapter 32, so I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 32. You know, as I was looking at this and thinking about this passage, I think it was thinking about how there are some things that are just so good. I mean, they're just so good that you search for words by which to express them. And when we find those words, we use them in all different kinds of contexts, but everybody just seems to know what the word means, okay? Now, they change by generation. My generation, okay, teenager of the 60s, born in 1954, my generation, when I was a teenager, it was two words, actually. It was far out. How many of you are old enough to remember that? Okay, far out. It didn't matter where you said far out. It didn't matter how you said it. Everybody knew what you meant. Now, John Denver, the musician, said it way too long. Okay? I mean, he carried it way past the time that it was cool. But when you heard someone say far out, you just knew what they meant, no matter the context. Now, we have a different word these days that young people use. It's the word awesome. Awesome. And it's even fed up into their parents as well, hasn't it? If I heard awesome once this week, I think I heard it at least 10 times in 10 different contexts, and every single time I heard it, I knew exactly what the person meant. How awesome was that joke? That was an awesome joke. Oh, man, I had a hamburger for lunch. Awesome. Look at that car. Awesome. I get a day off this Friday. Awesome. Did you see that Olympic gymnast the other night that's the best female gymnast in all of history? What word can you use to express her performances? Awesome. All right, so no matter where you are, no matter what it is, you use that word and you just know what it means. Michael Jordan, in his day and time, when he was playing NBA basketball, was said to be the greatest of his day and maybe still be the greatest player that ever played basketball. He could jump higher, he could stay longer in the air, it seems, than anybody. A professor of aeronautics at the Air Force Academy, in kind of a tongue-in-cheek way, described Michael Jordan this way. He said, Michael Jordan has overcome the acceleration of the Earth's gravity by the use of muscle power in the vertical plane, thus producing a low-altitude Earth orbit. And he said, it's called hang time. Hang time. In simple language, in the word of today, Michael Jordan was simply awesome. Now, when you come to the Bible has words like that as well. That no matter what context in which you hear the word, you just know what the Scripture is saying. And one of those words is a word that our psalm begins with this morning. It's the word blessed. How blessed. As a matter of fact, it's used through the Old Testament, it's used into the New Testament. Jesus used it 8 times in Matthew chapter 5. In the Beatitudes, where he said, how blessed are the poor in spirit, how blessed are they that mourn, how blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, how blessed are the peacemakers. And you just know what Jesus is meaning. This is something good. The psalmist of Psalm 1 that I taught on a couple of months ago said, how blessed is the man. And then he goes on and he describes this blessed man who does not stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. And he says, this man is blessed. And so it's just one of those words. It's like awesome. How blessed. Well, when we come to chapter 32 of the Psalms, we are also going to encounter that word again. Because he opens the psalm in verse 1. He said, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Now, what is the psalmist saying? The psalmist is simply saying that forgiveness, folks, is awesome. he could say, how awesome is forgiveness? And then the rest of the psalm, he's telling us how awesome it is. Now, if you are not forgiven, if you have not been forgiven by the blood of Christ, then what are you? Well, you're still guilty. And we had a word for that in the 60s as well, bummer. Okay, and we always knew what bummer meant. We knew what far out meant, and we knew what bummer meant. All of you still know what a bummer is. But in Christ, he says, we can be forgiven. That is awesome. How blessed is the one who is forgiven. And one of the reasons is because forgiveness gets us off of a trip that none of us should travel, that none of us should ever go on. It's called the guilt trip. Now, I love to travel. I look forward to traveling. But I want you to know that there is a trip that you never want to take because it's a bummer trip. It's the guilt trip. And the only way to get off the guilt trip is by the awesomeness of forgiveness. And so in Psalm 32, David describes getting off the guilt trip and how awesome that was. Now understand, put it in context. David was the king of Israel, but he was not perfect, even though the scripture says he was a man after God's own heart. In other words, he had a heart for God, but he was no more perfect than you and I were. Or are, actually, whatever. You English teachers are having a heart attack right now. But there came a time in David's life when David simply let his guard down, he let his boundaries down, and he became complacent, and he committed a great sin. He committed the sin of adultery. And then in order to cover up the sin of adultery, he committed murder. I mean, just one thing just got worse after the other, one after the other. In fact, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are companion psalms, because in Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession. It's when David confesses, he comes clean, and it's his prayer of confession and repentance. But Psalm 32 tells us what life was like before he did that. It tells us what life was like while he was still on the guilt trip and why the guilt trip is such a bummer. And having experienced both sides, having experienced the freedom of forgiveness and the awesomeness of forgiveness and the bummer of the guilt trip, he concluded, how blessed is the one whose transgression has been forgiven. In other words, how awesome is forgiveness? Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to take primarily the first five verses of Psalm 32, and I want to talk to you about why David says that forgiveness is so awesome and why the one who has experienced it and really experienced it is so blessed. And he tells us three things about sin that cause the forgiveness of sin to be such an awesome experience. First of all, because of what sin is. Now, when we speak of sin, some people sometimes ask, well, what is sin? You know, what does it really mean? Well, that's a very, very good question. And it's one that the Bible answers in many different ways. In fact, in the Psalm 32, David actually defines it for us in several ways. He gives us different pictures of it in order to help us understand it from different perspectives. And he's not just talking about individual sin. We could look at, through the scripture, obviously, and we could find many things that the Bible says individually are specific acts of sin, but he's talking also about this greater condition, that we're born into, which is the sin condition, that before any of us is old enough to commit a volitional act of sin, the scripture says that we're born in a condition of sin that we inherited from the first sinner, our father, Adam. And that's why every single one of us since Adam needs a Savior. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says that all of us are born dead in trespasses and sins. Now that's not talking about individual acts of sin. That is talking about the condition of sin that we are born into that brings condemnation. And so the scripture talks about forgiveness and uses many pictures to allow us to understand what true forgiveness really is. And when you see this, then you come to understand, you agree with David, wow, how blessed is the person who has walked through and is walking in the experience of forgiveness. Can I hear a hallelujah? Sound like an old Pentecostal preacher, don't I? All right. Three things that David says about what sin is. First of all, sin, forgiveness is awesome because sin is a transgression of God's boundaries. Now understand that. That's very, very important. He says, verse 1, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. So here David refers to sin as a transgression, someone who has committed a transgression. I looked up in Webster's this week to find out what is the definition of a transgression, and he says it is an act of stepping across a boundary. That's a transgression. So a synonym of transgression means a trespass, right? You've transgressed, you've trespassed into territory where you do not belong, okay? Jesus used that very same word, did he not, when he told us how to ask for forgiveness in the model prayer? He said, forgive us our... Say it again. Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our transgressions. Forgive us the times when we have stepped across God's boundaries, okay? Forgive us our transgressions. Now, everywhere you go, particularly in Texas, you see no trespassing signs, right? And they can get quite creative, can't they? I mean, particularly in rural Texas. If you go out in rural Texas, I mean, they get really creative because people just go, oh, no trespassing. They go, oh, well, you know, you just don't, yeah. But so they get real creative. One that I saw not long ago I thought was the coolest one I've ever seen. It said, trespassers will be shot. Those that survive will be shot again. I like that. I mean, this guy is wanting to know, don't cross this boundary. This is serious stuff. So David says that he had transgressed, he had trespassed, and that sin, one of the pictures of it, is crossing a boundary that God has set, that he says, do not cross this boundary. Now, again, the question would come, why would God draw boundaries in the first place? I mean, is he wanting to be the eternal party pooper? I mean, is he just wanting to cramp my style? Is he wanting to infringe upon my rights? Is he wanting to stifle me? Is he wanting to rain on my parade or pee in the punch bowl? Or what is it that God is up to here? Is that why does God put these boundaries and tell us not to transgress them? Well, they are for our protection. Because the Father knows that when we cross these boundaries that he has set, nothing is good is going to come. Now, I grew up in West Texas. Now, when I was a kid, I didn't play golf. I beat up golfers because they were wimps. Then my son became a professional golfer. Go figure, okay? God has a sense of humor. But on the golf course in my little hometown, back when I was a kid, it was only 9 holes, and they watered it with effluent water. You know what effluent water is? That is treated sewer water. So, you know, it didn't smell all that good. Well, but also in West Texas, we have lots of rattlesnakes. So they had the fairways lined with these signs that said, do not enter, danger. And then they would have a picture of a coiled rattlesnake. Now, why did they put that? Did they want me to lose a golf ball? Because I play in the rough most of the time. My ball doesn't stay in the fairway a whole lot of times. And so you play that golf course, you either cross that boundary and take that risk in order just to retrieve your tithe list, or you obey the sign and you stay alive. Well, they put the sign there not to ruin your golf game, although it often did, but they put the sign there because it was for your own good. And you ignore that sign at your own risk. When you cross that boundary, in other words, only bad things are going to happen. Now, invariably, it's true, is it not? Invariably, when you put up a boundary and a sign, what are people going to want to do? They're going to want to cross the boundary. In fact, sometimes the very fact that there is a boundary there is what makes us want to cross the boundary. And let me tell you something, folks. That's an evidence of the sin nature. That you just put up a sign telling somebody what they can't do, and the first thing they want to do is go do it. I remember hearing a story, and I think I've told you this before, of a hotel that was down on the Gulf Coast that some the balconies kind of went over the water. In other words, it was built right on the water of the bay. And, you know, you could fish off the balcony. But people typically didn't do that. So they got a new manager to the hotel, and he looked at that, and he thought, you know, people could be fishing off the boundary, off the balcony, and that's probably not a safe thing to do. So we need to put up signs that says, no fishing off the balconies. Well, they never had a problem with people fishing off the balconies until they put up the sign. And when they put up the sign, then all of a sudden, they wound up having people fishing off the boundary balcony all the time. And so they had to take the sign down. That's what sin is. David says that sin is a transgression. Sin is a trespass when we cross over a boundary that God has drawn for us for our own good. But the second thing he says about sin is that sin is falling short of God's standard. In verse 1, he speaks not only about transgression that is forgiven, but then he goes on and he says, this man is also blessed because his sin is covered. Now you understand that in the Old Testament it was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek, but both the Hebrew and the Greek word for that is translated into English as sin means basically to miss the mark. It means to fall short. And so the picture that we have here of sin is that sin is not only crossing a boundary that God has given, but sin is falling short of the target. Sin is falling short of a standard that God has set. It's like an arrow. The picture is like you shoot an arrow and it doesn't get to the target. It falls short of the target. Now, what is the standard here that God has set that sin is a falling short of? Well, it is His perfection. Because you see, that's how He originally created us. He originally created us in perfection as He is perfect. And when man and woman chose to rebel against God's will, they fell short of that standard. They fell short of that perfect standard, and that's when sin entered the world. And the Scripture says that ever since then, we have all sinned, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why it's always funny to me when I talk to someone about spiritual things, about, well, do you know for sure that you have the promise of eternal life? And they start talking to me about salvation as being because they're a good person. That they believe that they have salvation, or they believe that they have the promise of eternal life because they're a good person. Now, when someone does that, let me ask you a question. What standard are they using to measure themselves by? Other people? Did somebody say other people? Because that's the right answer. If you said other people, raise your hand. You're smart. Okay. They're using the standard of other people. They're looking around at other people and they're going, well, you know, I'm better than that slug. You know, I mean, I don't ever do that. I've never done that. And I, you know, try to be a good person and, you know, all these kinds of good things. So surely God's got to accept me because I'm better than most of the people around me, quite frankly, that I see. Well, you see, here's the problem. The standard by which God measures is not other people. It is Himself. The standard that He uses to measure is His own perfection, and He says that since sin entered the world, that all of us fall short of that standard. Now, some of you went to college, a couple of you did. Or you thought about it. I remember in college that some classes, they graded on the curve. I always hated those. Did you hate a course that graded on the curve? That means it's going to be a tough course, okay? And the professor would say, now look, we're going to grade on the curve, and 10% of you are going to make A's, and 10% of you are going to blah, blah, blah. And so based on the curve, you were not graded against a standard of 100, which is the typical standard, but you were graded against the standard of your peers in the class. And so you might have only scored 60 on the test, which would have normally been almost failing. It would have been a D. But because everybody else in the class scored less than 60, guess what you made? You made an A because the professor was grading on the curve. David declares how awesome sin forgiveness is because God doesn't grade on the curve, folks. He doesn't look at you and look at you and say, well, you're 60% better than so-and-so, and so you're okay. He looks at himself, his perfect holiness, his perfect standard, and he says, by that standard, everyone has failed and everyone has fallen short. And David says, sin is not only crossing a boundary that God has set for our own good, but sin is falling short of God's standard. And how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and his sin, his falling short, has been forgiven. How awesome is forgiveness? Are you getting this? Because he'd been there. He knew what it meant. The third thing he says about sin that makes forgiveness awesome is that sin that is a distortion of God's image. In verse 2, he goes on and he says, and how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So this is our third picture. He's used three words so far to refer to what he had done wrong. He said, first of all, it's a transgression, and so, man, it's blessed when you're forgiven for crossing God's boundaries. Second of all, it's a falling short of God's perfect standard, and how blessed are you when you are forgiven that. But third, he says that sin is a distortion of the image of God. He uses this word iniquity. How blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And this word iniquity always refers to the inner core or the inner being of an individual. It refers to the character of an individual. And iniquity literally means when something is distorted, okay? When something is twisted. How blessed is the man whose distortion of the image of God, whose twisting of the image of God has been forgiven. Now you see, the scripture tells us that when Adam fell, something not only happened on the outside, but something happened on the inside. And that thing that happened on the inside in us, folks, you need to understand this because this is what God is going to restore to all of us who are in Christ in eternity. What happened is that the perfect image of God in which we were created was distorted. It was twisted. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? So something has happened inside. And he says, that's iniquity, but God is able to forgive that iniquity. Now, by distortion and twisting, it means something where you can still see something of it, but it is so out of whack and that you can't really tell what it is. It doesn't say that the image of God in us was destroyed, but the scripture says that the image of God in us was marred. It was distorted. It was twisted. How many of you kids like that app where you take a picture of yourself or somebody else and then you put it through that app and it does all kind of funny things with it? Y'all do that? Hey, I got one. See if you can recognize this dude. Okay. That is not me. I don't have that color beard. Mine is gray. Can anybody tell me who that is? Derek. Yes, Derek. There's enough of Derek in that picture that you can tell it's Derek. But his face is distorted and twisted. And he has a huge head anyway. I mean, he has the biggest head of anybody. I think it's a size 20 head, even without the distortion. But... he can't ride in the back seat because he blocks the rearview mirror, so you have to have him over at the side. I mean, he's recognizable, but he's barely recognizable because the image has been distorted. It hasn't been destroyed, but it has been distorted. It has been twisted. Now, that's what the scripture says happens to us in sin with the image of God in which we were created. It was not destroyed, but it was distorted. It was twisted. This is what sin has done. Have you ever wondered why a river does not flow in a straight line? The reason a river doesn't flow in a straight line, the reason it goes and twists and turns, is because water seeks the path of least resistance. And so if it finds a hill, it's just going to go around it. It always seeks the path of least resistance. And when the image of God in us was distorted and twisted, then we began this practice of seeking the path of least resistance, and that often, most often, leads us into sin. because the path of least resistance is the easy way. It's the convenient way. It's the way that's going to get me what I want immediately, the immediate gratification thing. And that's all a distortion of God's purpose, because God's way is not always the convenient way. It's not always the easy way. It's not always the immediate gratification way. But because sin is a distortion and a twisting of the image of God, then we seek the easy way, the path of least resistance. So get what David is saying here. The man who is forgiven is blessed. How awesome is forgiveness, he said. The one whose transgression is not held against him. The one who is distorted in the image of God, yet is able to be forgiven. The one who has fallen short of the perfect standard of the perfect and the holiness of God. When that individual is forgiven that transgression and that iniquity and that falling short, is that awesome or what? Far out. I'll revert for a little while. But he not only tells us those kinds of things, that sin is falling short of the glory of God, sin is a distortion, but he says a fourth thing: sin is a deception. In verse 2, he goes on and he's, how blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, he stopped deceiving. He stopped living by deception. He stopped keeping secrets. How blessed is that man? Someone said, to err is human and to hide it is too. In other words, it's human to deceive. Why? Because of sin. And sin by itself is a deception. Sin lies to us and tells us that crossing that boundary is going to be really the best thing for us. And then we cross the boundary, and then we lie to ourselves, right? And we lie to ourselves that we can fool ourselves, and that we can fool others, and that we can even fool God himself. And so sin begins with deception, and sin continues in deception. Now think about it, folks. Just think about it for a moment. Most acts of sin that we commit, we would never do them if we knew for 100% certainty we're going to get caught. Think about that. Do you agree with that? Most acts of sin we would never even think of committing if we knew for 100% I'm going to get caught. I mean, a bank robber, if he knew, if I rob that bank, it's 100% chance that I am going to get caught and go to the hooscow, he'd never rob a bank if he knew 100%. But he does it anyway. Why? Because of deception, right? He deceives himself into believing that he's going to be able to get away with it. And we do the very same thing. We allow ourselves to be deceived that we're going to be able to get away with it. And that's exactly what David did. He knows what he's talking about. He knows what it's like to be released from this deception that he had lived in because of his sin. It started off with his sin with Bathsheba. Now, he lied to himself, didn't he? Because he thought he could get away with it. Because you know what? He was the king, right? And kings can do what they want. And then he got caught because she was pregnant, right? Well, he's still lying to himself. I can still get out of this one. And so he had to have her husband put away in the front of battle where he would be killed in order to cover up his sin. So he's still lying to himself. So first, here it is. First comes the fleeing, then she's found pregnant, and then the cover-up really begins to do away with her husband. And one thing just kind of led to another, and each one of those was a step of deception on David's part, where he deceived himself and was deceived by sin. The most poignant illustration of this of my lifetime, and I know it's a little out of date, but it impacted my life so incredibly because it was going on the entire time that I was in college. From 1972, I graduated from high school in 1972, graduated from Baylor University in 1976, and so for those 4 years, this dominated my life, and many of you know what I'm talking about here. On June the 17th, 1972, the year I graduated from high school, a guard in the Watergate Hotel in Washington, D.C., reported that a stairwell door had been taped open. In other words, it put tape across the little thingy there that closes the door so that it wouldn't close. And he realized, okay, something is up. So he called the D.C. police. They came and they caught five intruders who had broken into the Democratic National Headquarters that was headquartered in the Watergate Hotel in Washington, D.C. That's why it was called Watergate. That was really genius, wasn't it? The investigation eventually led to the reelection campaign of Richard Nixon, who was the Republican president. And before this whole deal was over with, there were over 40 individuals who were indicted and went to prison. And the president of the United States himself had to resign or he was going to be impeached. Now get this, folks. It wasn't the initial break-in that got all of these people. It wasn't the initial break-in of those five burglars that broke into the DNC that was the problem. What brought the devastation was the cover-up after the act. In fact, the vast majority of those who were eventually indicted in the Watergate investigation didn't even know that the initial break-in was going to happen, but they were drawn in afterwards and became a part of the cover-up. Do you get it? This deception, this deceiving ourselves that somehow we're going to be able to cover it up. He says, how blessed is the man who's set free from that deception and who's set free from that life. So Arthur Conan Doyle was said to be quite a prankster. And one time he sent an anonymous telegram to some people he knew. So they didn't know it was coming from him. They just got this telegram. And the telegram said, flee at once. It has all been discovered. And within 24 hours, several of those who received the telegram had left the country. You see, the deception is what creates the fear. So David tells us the characteristic of the problem. He says, wow, forgiveness is so awesome because of what sin is. It's a transgression of the boundaries that God has set. It's falling short of the standard of God's perfection and image. And it is actually a distortion of the image of God. And it is a deception of self, and it is a deception of others. And when you are forgiven, it deals with all of that. You get that? This is far out. This is awesome. But not only is forgiveness awesome because of what sin is, but because of what guilt does. And I'll try to cover this as quickly as I can. In verses 3 through 5, David goes on and he describes what his life was like before he confessed his sin and quit hiding it and was forgiven. He says in verse 3 through 5, he said, my body was wasting away, and he wasn't on a diet. He said, I was groaning all day long. God's hand, he says, was heavy on me, and my strength was drained. It doesn't sound like David was having a very good time. It doesn't sound like the promise of the gratification of the sin that he was promised was able to produce that, does it? And so during that time, what was David doing? He was trying to deal with it on his own. He was trying somehow to manage his guilt and his shame and his sin on his own. Now, here's the question. Here's the question. What do you do to manage your sin? What are you doing to try to deal with your sin and your guilt on your own? Well, let me give you some failed solutions that are pretty predominant, okay, of what we do to try to deal with this on our own. One of the ways that we try to deal with it is we just try to bury it. Okay, we just try to bury our guilt, okay? We just say, well, if I don't think about it, it'll just go away. You ever heard that? You've got to bury your past. You ever heard that? Well, the problem is, if you haven't dealt with your past, you're burying something that isn't dead. And so your burying is going to do no good because this thing that's not dead keeps digging itself out. It becomes like the night of the living dead. You remember, you know, you bury the body and the body comes back to life and the graves open up at night and it's not a pretty picture.
And so when we try to bury our past, but we haven't dealt with the guilt of our past, we haven't dealt with the shame of our past, we haven't dealt with the sin of our past, well, burying the past does no good because it's not dead. And so it's night of the living dead constantly. It just keeps coming up and up and up. And we do it by trying to minimize it. We all say, oh, it's no big deal. Or we try to rationalize it. We say, well, everybody else is doing it. Or we try to compromise it. We just say, well, it's just not wrong. We just declare it's not wrong. We just say, well, that's by an old standard. The Bible's just an old book. That's an old standard. And it's just not wrong. All of it's just an attempt to try to deal with our guilt on our own by burying it. And then invariably, the sun goes down and the body comes back to life. Sometimes we try to deal with it by blaming others. We play the accuse and excuse game, right? Because you see, the way my twisted mind works, and by the way, I don't have the only twisted mind in the room, just in case you were wondering, is if I can accuse you, then I can excuse me. That's the way my twisted mind works. If I can make you the problem, if I can blame you, then I can get myself off the hook. And from the very beginning, with the very first sin, this is what happened, right? Who did Adam blame? The woman. And men have been doing it ever since. Who did the woman blame? She blamed the enemy. And they both basically were blaming God. What are they? We're just passing the buck, okay? If you don't try to bury it, then we just try to deny our guilt by blaming others. It's just everybody else's fault. It's like the teacher I heard about that caught two boys out fighting on the playground. And she came up and she says, what happened here? And one of them said, well, teacher, it all started when he hit me back. It wasn't my fault. He hit me back. That's the problem. He's the one that deserves the punishment. It's never me. It's always somebody else's deal. Just trying to bury my guilt, trying to blame my guilt on other people. Or thirdly, quite frankly, one of the most popular methods in our culture is we medicate it. We just medicate our guilt. We're the most addicted society in human history. And we would rather medicate our guilt than deal with our guilt. And we do so in 1,000 different ways. We do it with alcohol. We do it with drugs. We do it with sex. We do it with success. We do it with stuff. Whatever it is, just an attempt to dull the memory, to dull the guilt, to dull the conviction. But it just doesn't work, does it? Because what you're doing is you're just piling more upon more upon more, and so then you have more to bury, you have more to blame on others, and then you just have more to medicate, and so you get into this tightening and this downward spiral like David did in his life until your life just spins out of control. And that's why in the 12 steps, which are biblical principles, when you come to step 4, what are you doing? You're doing that searching and fearless moral inventory. You're making a decision. I'm going to stop burying this. I'm going to stop blaming this on other people. And I'm going to stop medicating this. And I'm going to go through this fearless and searching moral inventory. And I'm going to take responsibility for every wrong that I have committed. And then step 5, I'm going to confess it to self, to God, and to one other person. And then step 9, I'm going to go make amends where I can do so without causing more damage. What is this saying? These are just biblical principles that I'm going to stop burying, I'm going to stop blaming, and I'm going to stop medicating, and I'm going to get honest, and I'm going to accept my sin and my guilt. When did David's insanity stop? It says in verse 5, when I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I no longer hid. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you, listen, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. This is the guy that said his bones were drying up, his vitality was going away, he was groaning all day long, and the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him. And he said, when I acknowledged my sin and my guilt, when I quit hiding it, when I quit burying it, when I quit blaming it, when I quit medicating it, when I said, I will confess my transgression to you, Lord, you forgave the guilt of my sin. How awesome is that? That's pretty awesome. Now, most of you are not as bad a sinner as me. pretty awesome to me. You're such a sweetheart, it may not be that awesome for you. What David did in essence is what we talk about with a hospital gown around here. He put the hospital gown on and he left the back untied to reveal it all. Let me tell you, last Sunday, 1 week ago, little Oliver Cunnington, who is the little son of what's your name? Yeah, Chris. He's our youth pastor, but I don't know his name. He's on my staff. Of Chris and Emma, who's our children's pastor, they took him to the hospital, and he wound up, they spent a day or so, and Chris sent me this picture of little Oliver, and with the, if you can see it, but with the little addendum there, he said, you can tell which church Oliver's growing up in. He's got his hospital gown on, and he's left the back untied, and we use that as a picture of stop keeping your secrets. Because when you keep your secrets make you sick. The secrets make us sick. We're as sick as our secrets. And David was sick to death because he was keeping this secret, burying it, blaming it, medicating it. And he said, I'm no longer sick. Why? I put my hospital gown on and I left the back untied. I confessed it to you. And how awesome is this? David says, you forgave my sin. Wow. This is awesome. And I'm out of time. Oh, somebody say far out. Awesome. You don't get away that easy. That's right. It means nothing. Forgiveness is awesome because of what sin is that transgression, because of what guilt does. But lastly, and I can do this quickly, because of what forgiveness actually is. Since forgiveness is awesome, what is forgiveness? What does it involve? Well, first of all, it involves something that God does for us. Back in verse 1, David declares that his transgression has been forgiven. That's somebody else that had to do that. That's a rich word. Literally, the word forgiven or forgiveness in the Bible means to send something away. So you see, we try to deal with our sin and guilt by burying it, blaming it, medicating it, and we're holding on to it, see, when we do that. And so it never solves it. So God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Forgiveness is something God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves. He sends it away. How awesome is that? Hebrews 8:12, God says, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. And then God gave his Old Testament people a beautiful picture of what he does with sin. On the Day of Atonement, when they would offer the blood of the unblemished lamb, they would also choose two goats. And one goat they would keep, and the other goat would become the scapegoat. And the high priest of Israel, after offering that sacrifice for sins, he would lay his hands on the head of that scapegoat, symbolically transferring the sins of the people. And then they would send the scapegoat out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. God is saying, this is what I do with your sin. When you confess to me, when you come to me, when you quit trying to hide, I am going to send it away. You can't do it. You can't send your sin away. You can't send your guilt away, no matter how much you try to bury it, blame it, or medicate it. Forgiveness is awesome because it's something God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Second of all, it's something that God does in us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us and do what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He does something for us. He sends it away. And then he does something in us, and that is that he cleanses us. Listen, folks, listen. Those of you that are carrying guilt and shame, and you feel unclean, and you feel dirty for sin, that's not intended for you if you're in Christ. Because when he forgives, He cleanses as well. And what does he cleanse with? He cleanses with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. All things are cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Are you getting this? This is what forgiveness is. It's something God does for us that we can't do for ourselves, but it's also something he does in us. He does a cleansing work. He puts you into, and I know this may sound gross, but he puts you into a blood bath. A blood bath, and you come out of that blood bath of the perfect, sinless blood of Jesus Christ. Cleanse, folks. Get rid of the shame. Quit carrying the shame that has been carried away and that has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Now, if your sin hasn't been carried away and it hasn't been cleansed by the blood of Jesus because you haven't given your life to Jesus, then you still got a problem. So you need to come to the Savior as these people who profess that publicly through the waters of baptism this morning, so that the Father may send it away and he may put you through that cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And thirdly and lastly, it involves something that God does with us. Hebrews 10:22, he says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith." I can come to my Father without fear. Why? Having had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Wow. How awesome. How awesome is forgiveness. Forgiveness is awesome because of what sin is. Sin's bad. Sin is a transgression of God's boundaries. It's falling short of God's standard. It's a distortion of God's image and it's deception. But it is also awesome because of what guilt does. Guilt is a destroyer. Guilt destroys us from the inside out. But it is also awesome because of what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is something God does for us. He does for us what we can't do for ourselves. He carries our sin away. It's something that God does in us. He cleanses us, washes us white as snow. It's something that he does with us. He restores us. He restores us to that capacity to know him, to walk with him, to intimately know him through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. I got to ask the question, how awesome is that? What about you? What are you doing with your sin? And God look at you and say, there's a blessed man or woman because they've been cleansed, because they've come to Christ, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross and the empty tomb that guaranteed for us the promise of eternal life, restoration to the Father. If not, you need to do so today. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you and we bow before you in humble submission, in awe of how awesome is forgiveness. What you have done with our sin in Christ Jesus, what you have done with our guilt and our shame by cleansing us and carrying it away, and what you do by restoring us to you. I pray for someone in this room today who knows about Jesus but does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. They've never come to that place of turning their life to Jesus Christ once and for all as Savior and Lord, to give up self, to give up their own self-direction and say, Lord Jesus, you take direction of my life. Be my Savior. Dwell within me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Release me. Restore me. I pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, that you will draw them to that simple faith step today of taking Jesus. For some of your people here today who have been cleansed, have been forgiven, yet are still holding on to guilt and shame, and it's eating them from the inside out, may you release them today to know that they don't need to hold on to what you've let go of, they can walk in freedom from shame and guilt before you and before others and be set free from that which only seeks to destroy the abundance that you desire to have in your Son Jesus. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. This morning, let me make a couple of announcements.